If you turn to Isaiah 53, that'll be the first text. Actually, the first one will be John 3:16, but I'm sure all of us, most of us here know it by heart. So John 3:16, we'll read that one first. I'm just going to turn there so I get it word for word. And then Isaiah 53. All right. So John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What did he give his Son over to? Hence why I have two texts. And Isaiah 53 really does tell us why he gave his Son, what he gave his Son over to. So Isaiah 53 and verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servants justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, let's do a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here today, for giving us this blessed day, Lord, for sending Christ down on this earth roughly 2,000 years ago to suffer and to die for our sins, Lord, to rise again and sit now on your right hand, Lord. Thank you for this. We ask that you bless this sermon now. I ask that you be with us today, guiding us and directing us in all that is said and done. Please open our ears and ears and give us ears to hear, Lord. Please bless this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in Isaiah 53, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It was written, well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found this perfectly preserved Isaiah scroll dated about 200 BC. So we know it's at least 200 years before Christ. We know from reading God's word, he wrote in the time of Hezekiah, and he prophesied throughout for many years from then on. And we know this was about 700 years before Christ. I just say that so you have an idea that this isn't some made-up story. These are real people. This man, Isaiah, actually prophesied about a coming Messiah. He made all these prophesies, and they came true through Christ. Today, I'm going to talk about the suffering of Christ. I entitled this message, For God So Loved. For God So Loved, he allowed Christ to suffer for us. So, we're going to look at Christ's physical suffering. We're going to look at his emotional, mental, and spiritual suffering. And then we're going to look at the blessing from that suffering. I believe Jesus suffered beyond human comprehension. I truly, truly believe that we can barely begin to understand what he went through on that cross. But hopefully today, I can give you an idea of what he went through. So I want to ask you some questions. What did Jesus do for you? And do you know? And how much do you know how much he suffered for you? So before I get into this message, I want you to kind of understand that this probably will get graphic at some point, just because it's the truth. And I want to prepare you for that. I don't know, some people have weak stomachs and stuff, but if you throw up, then I'm not cleaning it. I'm just going to put it that way. So Before I kind of dive right into the message, I just want to give you an overview of the Bible, and I want you to understand what the Bible is as a whole and the overarching theme. It begins with creation. It zooms into a man, Abraham. It follows his genealogy, his children. We call them the patriarchs. And it follows that the patriarchs to the nation of Israel. It follows the nation of Israel to the King David. It follows his genealogy to Christ. So essentially what we have is a map of Christ in the Old Testament. And then you have the New Testament, which is all about Christ. So today we're going to speak about Christ. More specifically, we're going to talk about how Christ suffered. So you can turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So prior to this, we have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Judas, who betrayed him, brought temple guards to arrest him. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, which is a member of leaders in the nation of Israel. And they tried him unfairly, unjustly, in private, which is illegal according to the law that they have from God. And they accused him of blasphemy, saying he's the Son of God. So here we pick up where the priests finally agree that he's blasphemous and that he is wrongfully the Son of God. Allegedly, to their accord, he's not the Son of God. And what did they do? This is where his physical suffering began. They spit on his face. They smote him. It says they buffeted him, which means they hit him. So it began with this spitting, this hitting, and then this mocking. Prophesy unto me, thou Christ. Who hit you? They're trying to mock him. And then they took Jesus before Pilate, who was the governor of Israel at that time, well, Judea at least. And you can see that in Luke 23. So if you can turn over to Luke 23, I'm going to have you turning a lot today probably. But it's a good thing because it's God's word. So Luke 23 and verses 13 through 25. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers, and the people said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod's, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him, and we'll look on that word in a little bit. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. For a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with a loud voice, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. So we find here that the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, and they asked Pilate to crucify him. They asked for his death. Pilate wasn't willing to do that. He found no fault in him. He examined him. He sent him to Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod examined him, more mocked him than anything, and found no fault in him. So he wasn't worthy of death according to Roman law. But the Jews, being persistent, forced Pilate's hand. But Pilate, attempting to appease him, he says, I'll chastise him. What does that word mean? So the word chastise is actually the word, it actually means scourge. That's what he meant by chastise. And I just find it so, so very interesting that we read it today in the scripture reading in John. It says, and Jesus was scourged. In other places of scripture in the gospel, in Matthew 27, verse 26, it says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." It's only like this, these small few words in a whole sentence. But does it have a, it has a huge meaning behind it. Yeah. And the reason why it's so small is because everyone in that time knew exactly what that meant, what that word scourge meant. And in the Greek, the word scourge means flagello. It brought a meaning of terror, of fear, and horror to anyone who heard it. The strongest men, the centurions of Romans, would quake in fear when they heard that word. If they were threatened of being scourged, they would humble themselves and bow before the man who was threatening them. That's how powerful that one word meant to these people. They knew exactly what Jesus endured. So, what was a scourge? And I want to explain that a little bit because this is a huge part of his suffering. A scourge was a whip with several long leather straps. At the end of each strap was leather weights or balls. Tied into each strap were fragments of sharp metal, glass, bone, or any pot shards, anything sharp they can get their hands on, they tied it into it. Usually during a scourging, there were three Roman soldiers. One to supervise with a whip of his own, and two dealing out the beating. If the two Roman soldiers dealing out the beating weren't hitting hard enough, the third one would hit them himself. So that way they would know that they need to hit harder. This was supposed to be brutal. This was supposed to be devastating to the victim. So they brought the victim to a granite pillar. They chained him to that pillar, and they stripped him naked, humiliating him. And the Romans didn't have any limit on the amount of lashings they would give, whereas the Jews had a limit of 40, but by practice, 39. And we find in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, that if a brother of the Jews, of the Israelites, was lashed more than 40 times, he was considered vile to them. And it's kind of an interesting thought that Jesus, more than likely, in Israel, however, by the Romans, under the Jewish leaders' authority and pressure, was scourged, lashed more than 40 times, more than likely, as often most Roman victims were by a scourging. So one by one, these Roman soldiers would take the scourge and they begin to beat the victim as hard as they could, dealing out the hardest blow as possible. This would cause the lead weights at the end of each strap would cause the blood to rise, the flesh to rise, causing contusions. And then in the second blow, the sharp fragments would dig into that risen skin, stick into the body of the victim, and that Roman soldier, with all his strength, would yank away flesh from the body, tearing away that flesh from the body, causing lacerations and blood to pour out. Often before he scourged with that bloody scourge, the Roman soldier would rub it through the dirt and sand so it'd be more gritty, so it'd be more painful, so that each strike would hurt that much more. Often these scourges would make contact with the back primarily, but also would wrap around to the chest, to the abdomen, to the front groin area, to the buttocks, the legs. Any place that they would hit, they would hit. They would make contact anywhere. It would hit the face. This would leave the victim bloody. This would tear through muscles and sinews. After a scourging, most victims were so mutilated that often their spine was exposed, if not other bones. And at times, a lot of times, victims did not survive as their intestines were ripped open and their guts were spilled out before them. And if a victim did survive a scourging, they were left a bloody, mutilated mess with multiple contusions and lacerations. They were no longer even in the appearance of man. So let's apply this to Jesus. Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin. They found him guilty of blasphemy. They brought him to Pilate. Pilate, in an attempt to appease them, scourged him. You can see the cruelty of the Romans there. This was an attempt to appease the Jews, not just to make them happy. I'm going to scourge him. But they all knew what was going to happen in that scourging. So they brought Jesus, they chained him to a pillar, stripped him naked, humiliated him, and we know through the Old Testament that when a Jew was stripped naked, it was probably the most humiliating thing ever to happen to any one of them. So now Jesus is chained to this pillar on his knees, And these two Roman soldiers are beating them as hard as they could, each whip, each blow, to cause the most devastating amount of damage possible. Jesus' flesh was torn from his body. His body was left mutilated, a bloody mess. And in Isaiah 52:14, it says, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was no longer of the appearance of men, like I said. His form didn't even look like a man anymore. His face was so puffed up. His body was so torn apart, he didn't even look like a human anymore. His visage was so marred, he was unrecognizable. People who knew him would no longer recognize him anymore. Do you understand what a scourging did to him? He was left a bloody, mutilated mess, and you think this would be enough, but it was not. After this, Jesus was taken to a band of Roman soldiers. If you turn back to Matthew 27, verse 26. We read a little bit today in the text of John about what happened with him during the band of Roman soldiers. So Matthew 27, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took this reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So, what is a band of Roman soldiers? A band is a cohort. And we know a cohort is a tenth of a legion, which is roughly 600 men. And we know Pilate had 600 men under his charge and command. So what do? They strip Jesus naked again. They put a scarlet robe on him to mock him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Before they did that, they plotted a crown of thorns. Now, these weren't rose thorns. We've been plucked by rose thorns before, and we go, ow. These were 2 to 3 inch long spike thorns. It's been said if these thorns were to strike their victim, it would cause delirium and sometimes death. So they took this crown of thorns and they forced it on Jesus' head, tearing open his skin and scraping his skull bone. And then they took the reed that they put in his hand and smote him on the head, driving those thorns in deeper. They not only did that, but they spat upon him and they mocked him and they smote him. At this point, Jesus had been scourged, and now they humiliated him, smote him, mocked him. Above all of that, they forced a crown of thorns on his head. But you think that would be enough. It was not. Turn to John 19. Now, we read some of this today. So I'm not going to read all that, but John 19, verse 4. Now this is after they humiliate Jesus and put the crown of thorns on his head. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So now Pilate brings Jesus before the Jews again, bloody, mutilated, scourged, a crown of thorns on his head, blood streaming down his face, unrecognizable, marred, his visage was gone, he wasn't the appearance of man anymore. And he presented him to the Jews. And he said, "Behold the man." And the Jews looked at him. And what did they do? They didn't let him go. They yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We want him dead!" And we find later on, we read it, "We have no king but Caesar! Crucify him!" That's what they said. That's what they wanted done with the Messiah. It wasn't enough that he was bloody, that he was mutilated, that he was on his knees before them, bent, weak, half dead. They wanted him crucified, the worst death in the Roman Empire. That's what they learned from Jesus. So what was the crucifixion? Often, it was only saved to the most vile criminals. Traitors, murderers, people who committed treason. Josephus calls it the most wretched of all deaths. It was meant to cause a slow, painful death. The victim had to carry their own crossbeam to the crucifixion point. They would lay the crossbeam down. They would drive 5-inch iron spike nails through their wrist. Most times, they had to pull the wrist out to reach the prior holes of the last victim. This would cause dislocation of the shoulders. They would drive those nails in through that wrist. Then they would hoist the victim up onto the upright beam that's in the ground. If they didn't dislocate their shoulders during the nailing, this would most certainly dislocate their shoulders as they would drop that crossbeam violently down to the upright beam. And the weight of their body would force their shoulders out of joint. At this point, they would nail their feet into the cross. In order for that victim who's on that cross to breathe, he would have to push and pull himself up because of the weight of his body would cause his lungs to collapse and he couldn't breathe. That would cause asphyxiation. Now, while his arms were stretched out on that cross, after a while, his arms would begin to come over his joint. His wrists and his elbows would fall out of joint. Most victims' arms would stretch up to 9 inches longer than usual. This also made it more extremely difficult for a victim to breathe as they couldn't push themselves up easily. Extreme dehydration would set in. A few hours later, the lungs would begin to fail, begin to fill with fluid, and the heart would fail. Then death would occur. The soldiers would often expedite the death by breaking the legs, as then they couldn't push themselves up and they would asphyxiate to death. Romans were expert crucifiers. This is what they did for a living. They knew when a body was dead, which is important. A lot of people like to say that Christ didn't die on the cross, but he did. So they knew Jesus. They knew his body. Their bodies were dead. So after all this, Jesus endured a scourging, mocking, beating, spitting, a crown of thorns on his head. He was led to be crucified. They drove nails into his wrist. They hoisted him up, dislocating his shoulders on the cross. They nailed his feet to that cross, and then they stripped him naked. That's also important. During a crucifixion, they stripped their victims naked again, humiliating him before the whole public. So Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. You know, he was up on that cross, asphyxiating to death. His lungs were filling with fluid. He was hardly able to breathe. We find that in Psalm 22, he says his body was out of joint. In John 19:28, he says, "I thirst." We know he was dehydrated. Jesus died on that cross. And the Romans, instead of breaking his legs, as prophesied in the Psalms, not a bone was broken. They pierced his side with a spear, piercing into his lungs, and what poured out was water and blood. Medical doctors know today that that's the cause of death by asphyxiation. So Jesus endured a scourging, a crown of thorns, and crucifixion. But that was not the worst of all. Jesus was in the garden praying, and we find in Luke 22:44, he being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Matthew 26:38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." We find that Jesus suffered even more so emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Now, the sweat drops of blood, it's called hematohidrosis. Doctors say that when victims are in the face of death, often they're under so much stress that they might begin to sweat drops of blood. This is what Jesus was facing. This is why he was sweating drops of blood. He was under so much stress, so much sorrow was upon him, as we read in Isaiah, so much grief was upon him that he was sweating drops of blood. He was so sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Jesus also suffered emotionally and mentally as his friends left him in the garden when he was being taken by the temple guards. His disciples, these people who followed him for 3 years, left him. Peter denied him when he was on trial. His nation rejected him. In Matthew 27:38-44, while Jesus was on the cross, we find that the Jewish leaders were wagging their heads at him, mocking him, saying, "He cries out for Elias, let us see if he comes down and saves him." But that's not what Jesus was crying for. We find in Matthew 24:46, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now we find that in Psalm 22, but I'll get there in a second. So God, his Father, forsook him. And this is so important. This above all things what made Jesus suffer the most. His own Father forsook him because he became sin. We know God is a holy God and cannot stand in the presence of sin whatsoever. And in that moment on that cross, during all of his suffering, Jesus became sin for us. So God literally, his own Father, had turned his face from Jesus and forsook him. And that was the most painful thing that Jesus endured, all of everything he endured, above the scourging, above the crown of thorns, above the mocking, above the rejecting, above his friends leaving him. It was his own Father had to forsake him so he could become the propitiation for our sins. I mentioned Psalm 22. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to read it. I'm going to turn there and just read the first couple of verses because it's important. Psalm 22, I highly recommend reading this on your own. And I believe without a shadow of doubt, this was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus walked on this earth. But these are the words of Jesus by the inspiration through the Holy Ghost. This is exactly what Jesus meant by, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason why he couldn't say this whole psalm out loud is because he could barely breathe on the cross himself. And all he can get out was that little sentence. So Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And if you skip down to verse 17, I may tell all my bones. I'm sorry. Skip down to verse 13. And they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That is what Jesus prayed to God on the cross. This was what Jesus' heart was on the cross. He cried out to God, and yet he still praised God. Even though he went through all that suffering, we see that he praised him. So Jesus didn't suffer in vain. He didn't suffer for no reason whatsoever. He suffered so that we might have eternal life. Jesus suffered physically, he suffered emotionally and mentally and spiritually. His God forsook him, his Father forsook him above all. That was the most painful suffering. He was beaten, he was scourged, he was spat upon, he wore a crown of thorns, and he crucified to death. But he rose again, and now he's sitting on the right hand of God. As we read, he's sitting on the right hand of power. He conquered the death and the grave. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus makes intercession with us now, and that's where he is. He is in the ground. His body wasn't stolen. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, and now he's with God, making intercession for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus suffered so we might have eternal life. I just read to you several verses that simply states you have to believe on Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he died on that cross, that he was in the grave for 3 days, and today we celebrate that he rose again, and now he sits on the right hand of God in power, making intercession for us, and that is the only way to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That is the only way to heaven. That is the only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. You have to believe on him. You have to believe that he rose again. And you have to believe that he's able to save you from your sins. And then you have to call upon God and ask for that salvation as we read in Romans 10:13. So today, if you are saved, if you know that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I want you to think on these things, to meditate on how he suffered for us. And if there's any sin between you and him, get that dealt with today. Jesus didn't suffer so we can live in sin. He suffered so we can have victory from sin. So get right with God today. And if you are not saved, then today is the day. Now is the time. The Holy Spirit's knocking on your door. Jesus is right there knocking, asking, won't you come out to me and be saved? I'm telling you today that you need to get down on your knees and ask for salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're in need of salvation. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for allowing us to have this time, Lord, this message you've given me. I ask you to bless it as we go, Lord. Help people to meditate on it, to think on it, Lord. I ask you to be with us now. I ask you to bless the time of fellowship we're going to have in the service, the second service later, Lord, second sermon. Will you please be with us as we go? Please help us to meditate on you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.